Well, thank you very much for the privilege of coming here to share God's word with you again. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to verse 32, right? And we read there, this is an incident we all know very well. And it says in verse 14, chapter 9, Mark, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered Jesus, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And Jesus answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.' They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Well, may the Lord bless that reading to us. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you that your word is being recorded, not for the sake of just the original readers of this Bible, but that they were recorded for us who 2,000 years after are able to hear it and to know what you are saying to us in our day. And as we come now, we pray that your Spirit who inspired your word will now illumine our hearts and our minds and teach us from your word. And guide us, O our God, into the truth. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you would, I expect, be very concerned about the salvation of loved ones and close friends and others. I well remember how way back in 1971, that's a long time ago, Well, I came to know the Lord for myself then, and I began praying for my family members that they might come to know the Lord. But having to work in Kuala Lumpur then, I was unable to go back regularly to my home. And so I wasn't able to really see my family as much as I should. I never had the opportunity to speak to them about Christ, therefore. And there were times I wondered, and if you're like me, you probably did as well, if they will ever come to know the Lord, right? I'm the first in the family to know the Lord, by the way, yeah? Then through various circumstances in the family, my brother came to know the Lord in 1991. And that was just, literally quite a long time, from the time I was converted, 20 years. And that was swiftly followed by my mother. And it was not till 2008, a good 37 years since I started praying for my family, that my dad came to know the Lord. Mind you, it wasn't that it was, I was faithful in praying for them. In fact, I faltered more often than I care to mention. This is not an excuse, but we all know what it is like, don't we? Some days we remember to pray, some days we don't. Sometimes we get too busy to remember. And our concern, and thus our prayer, goes in spurts, as it were. I know I can say that for myself. Maybe most of you are better off than I am in this matter. And so I'm very thankful and grateful to the Lord that despite my failure to pray for them regularly, my family was saved. Now, I have shared that because I've been pulled up by Mark chapter 9 recently. Though the Lord has been so kind as to save some of our family members, including Sandra's, my wife's family, and yet there are still many, many others who have yet to be saved. And Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32, reminds me that I ought not to falter again and to fail in my prayer for their salvation. Now, turn with me, will you, to Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to ask two questions of the text which get us to the heart of Jesus' teaching here. And question number one, according to Mark, what did Jesus intend to teach us through this incident of the father and the demon-possessed son? The story begins, as you know, with a father coming to Jesus' disciples in desperation, as you can see in verses 15 onwards. Well, they came to him and asked that if they could cast out the demon from his son. And as we are told, he was utterly disappointed. Why? Because the disciples upon whom he has placed his trust could not cast out that demon. And then Jesus comes along, and I want you to note this because it tells you what really grieved our Lord Jesus Christ here. Why it was that the boy could not actually be delivered. Now Jesus comes and he says to them in verse 19, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Mind you, by unbelieving generation, Jesus was not merely referring to the father. He was referring to everyone who was present that day, on this occasion, including his own disciples, as we shall see later on. And he's saying to everyone that that's your problem. You are an unbelieving generation. That's the reason why this demon could not be cast out. Look at verses 21 to 23. The father is interrogated by Jesus, and the father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "If you can." I suppose the father didn't know who he was speaking to. If you can, what do you mean if I can? It's not a question of whether I can or cannot. Am I right? It's not a question of my ability, Jesus says, but rather everything is possible for him who believes. See? Coming back to the same thing. Unbelieving generation. Everything is possible for those who believe. So what lies at the heart of the problem is simply this. The father doesn't believe. Or may I put it another way? He doesn't believe enough. He doesn't believe Jesus enough. That Jesus could deliver his boy. Now that unbelief was the problem, and is brought powerfully out by Jesus when he later withdraws with his disciples. And these poor disciples, they couldn't hide the disappointment, could they? And so they asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we drive this one out?" And Jesus simply replies, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, if you go to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus actually says this to the disciples in Matthew 17, verse 20. He tells them this, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." He's telling the disciples, you've got the same problem as the father. You're unbelieving. So the problem clearly is lack of faith. Whether it's the father or the disciples, Jesus' verdict was the same. You lack faith, and that's why the boy could not be delivered. So the whole incident is recorded to tell us that while on the one hand, Jesus is willing and able to save, very often that willingness and ability is limited by your lack of faith and my lack of faith. Did you know that? That is what makes the salvation of some people who we care for so very, very difficult and sometimes seemingly impossible. It's not because Jesus is unwilling to save them. It's not because he can't save them. It's because we don't believe in our hearts that he can and he will. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this, but our text this morning is actually squeezed between two predictions. Jesus' own predictions about his own arrest and torture and subsequent death. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, why is this incident of the father and his boy squeezed right between these two predictions of Jesus of his own death? Well, it is to tell us that Jesus' deliberate intention is to go to the cross. And what for? In order that you and I and everyone else who believes in him might be saved. We all know that. So these predictions remind us of Jesus' clear intention. His desirous to go to his death simply because he wants to save us. He's more than willing to save us. And of course, he can save us. So this is an important aspect. Think about it. The transfiguration of Jesus happens just before this boy's incident. Do you see that? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 onwards. Why is that? Well, it tells us again of Jesus' intention to come down to earth to die. He could have stayed at the mount. If you remember, Peter was saying, why can't we stay here forever up there? And Jesus is saying, no. My intention is to go down there to die. And so whether we like it or not, the willingness of Jesus to leave his glory behind, come down from the mountain, was a picture of Jesus' readiness and willingness to do what is necessary to redeem sinful men and women like us. So we must never say Jesus is unwilling to save. No. That's why he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, to go to the cross. All these passages point one way. The predictions of his death, his desire to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, inform us that Jesus is intent on giving himself to us to rescue us, deliver us from the penalty of death and the power of sin by going to the cross. So there's no question about Jesus' willingness to save. Not only so, he is also able to save. But if you can, the Father says. And Jesus replies, if I can? What do you mean if I can? The fact that Jesus, by a mere word, cast out the demon where the disciples could not, indicates his absolute authority as the Son of God. So absolute was his authority, do you notice? He could say to the demon, and never enter him again. That's a command to the demon. The deliverance was total, complete. So there's no question at all as to Jesus' ability to save. He can save, he will save, if only, and this is what Jesus is driving at, don't forget, I'm willing and able to save, if only you would trust me to do so. So let's be very clear about this. Jesus is willing to save. He's able to save. And as he come down from the mountain, he was looking for faith, faith in the Father, faith in the disciples, and unfortunately, he couldn't find it. And because of that, the boy was left undelivered. But as soon as there was faith, the littlest inkling of it, as Jesus so emphatically put it in Matthew chapter 17, just a little faith like a mustard seed, he says. Well, Jesus willingly and authoritatively drove out the demon. And so if faith is there, on your part, on my part, no matter how little, how small, how feeble, Jesus will save and can save the people that you care about. That's why the gospel writers highlighted the father's lack of faith and his confession of his own lack of faith and his desperate need for faith, because it does serve to emphasize, you see, what Jesus was looking for was really faith. Just faith. Even if it is as small as a mustard seed, true faith, genuine faith, no matter how small, would have been enough for Jesus to come and say, I will deliver him. So my lack of faith, your lack of faith, the church's lack of faith in Jesus' willingness and ability to save, that's the issue that Jesus is pointing out here. He's not merely showing us his power to exorcise demons and his authority over the devil and disease. He's telling us the reason why I cannot get through to some people is because of you believers. You lack faith in my willingness and my ability to get through to them. Now, that was what Jesus intended to teach his disciples and to teach us today. Now for the second question, and I want to be as practical as possible. What can we learn from this incident that would help us today? Well, look at the incident again. Notice Jesus' answer to his disciples' question as to why they could not cast out this evil spirit. His answer was this in verse 29. This kind, he says. This particular one, all right? Meaning this particular one cannot go out except by prayer, and as some versions have it, by prayer and also by fasting. I'm glad you're thinking about prayer and fasting here. That means Jesus is making a distinction between this evil spirit and other evil spirits. He's saying to his disciples, you're stumped, aren't you? You have cast out demons before without any difficulty. And you wonder why, don't you? Why you can't cast out this one? Well, this one is different, that's all. That's why you need to pray to get this one out. So what we have here is not a normal case of demon possession. The boy is seized by a more powerful demon than any the disciples had encountered thus far. And because they didn't know this, they come to the boy thinking that they could, you know, somehow they would have no problems with this one, just as they had no problems with the others before. And to their astonishment, they couldn't do it. And in a sense, we all have faced that, haven't we, in our witness to the people we love. Like me, you must have come across people who are simply so clearly ready, keen to hear the gospel. Am I right? They read the Christian books you give them. They don't mind coming out with you to certain meetings. You invite them from Alpha, they will come along. They enjoy talking to you about the gospel. They want to know more. And often you find that they have been waiting for someone like you to come along to introduce the gospel to them. So easy in their case. It was as if the whole initiative came from them rather than from you. But then there are all these other cases, aren't there, who are quite the opposite. They may not be hostile, but they are indifferent. Couldn't care less. If it is there, it's there. If it's not there, it's not there. Never mind. What's the problem? And you wonder why they just don't see it. Indeed, sometimes I've noticed there is not so much that they don't want to see it. They do, couldn't care less about whatever you have to share. And often they are the people who happen to be closest to you. There's a very good reason for that, huh? Because they can see you warts and all, you know, at home. They can see the contradictions in your character and so on. And so it gets a bit harder with loved ones. Now, why are they like that? Well, the answer is given by Jesus here. This kind, this sort, cannot go out except by prayer and fasting. That means you just have to recognize the difference. Some people will be more open than others, but others will be very, very difficult. And this incident is recorded here to tell us that we shouldn't be surprised at all if there are all these different responses to the gospel. In some cases, there's going to be a lot of what I call agonizing over the souls of others. Just as this father agonized over his son. There'll be times when you'll be at a total loss as to how you can help such people. Just as the disciples here were at a loss as to how to help this poor boy. So, don't be surprised. There are going to be these difficult cases. You've got to take each case as it comes. You know, we parents have a problem. Sometimes you tell your children, isn't it? How come you can't be like your brother who finds it so easy to believe in Jesus Christ? Why can't you believe? No. Hold on. Different cases. Saying that reveals you haven't caught on to what Jesus is saying here. It means you haven't understood the difference between one case and another. So this incident has been recorded for us to teach us not to be surprised by these very difficult cases, to help us to see what we should do about them. Now, every one of us here this morning knows some non-Christian who falls into that category of hard to reach, difficult to witness to. Now, I don't know who they are in your case. It may be your parents, your brother, your sister, your children, a close friend. It might even be your spouse. It doesn't matter. Can I share with you three lessons from this passage that I found very, very helpful? Lesson number one, and I will stay with this a bit longer because it's important. It's important for you, for me to understand. Reckon with the fact that the devil is very real and very much alive. I think this is a very, very important topic that's been ignored in too many churches. Twice in John chapter 12 verse 31 and John chapter 14 verse 30, the Lord Jesus called the devil the prince of this world. You want to know why the world is in such a rotten state? It's because the prince of this world is the devil. The Apostle Paul picks up Jesus' teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 and calls the devil the god of this world. Did you know that? In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, Paul calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. You know, they don't say all these things for nothing, you know. All these verses tell us that the devil is very much behind all the evil and all that is against God and goodness in this world. And because of that, our struggle as Christians, as Paul puts it, is not against flesh and blood. Rather, it is against the devil's schemes. And Paul names what these schemes are in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Against the rulers, he says, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Things that you and I don't see on earth, but it's happening there. So our struggle is not just against evil, it is against the devil. And when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, what did he do? He broke the power of the devil by delivering that boy from that demon. Indeed, that is precisely why he has come and why he was willing to die on the cross. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. And the devil's works include blinding people to the truth of God, keeping people as slaves to sin, promoting evil in government and authority,
persecuting God's people and much more. You know, when you get home, read the book of Revelation, for example. And what you'll find is this: the devil tries by all means to overthrow God's rightful place by using human agents and his demons. Will he succeed? No. Why not? Because of the Lamb of God who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, says the book of Revelation, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That was what the living creatures in heaven sang in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Can the devil succeed? Never. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will not only triumph eventually, but triumph comprehensively and absolutely. Now, what we have here in this incident is a demonstration of the power of the devil here and the grip he has over sinful human mankind at this moment. And the poignancy of it is portrayed in the boy, in the most vulnerable sector of our society. Can I put it that way? Children, teenagers, young people, whether it be the Lipak syndrome or the mud rampant or drug addiction or rebellion against rightful authority, open resistance against God, they are all but symptoms of the same insidious influence of the devil. And we are completely helpless, aren't we? You know, governments have tried to deal with all these teenage problems. They cannot solve it. They can't. We need to recognize this. The devil is really powerful. And the disciples had to learn this. Mind you, it wasn't as if they had not been successful casting out demons before. They had. But not this time. Not this one. Why? Because they didn't reckon with the fact that the devil will not let go of his victim without a struggle. Can I put it that way? Notice what the devil did to the child in Mark chapter 9, verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, we are told, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. I don't know about you. When I read that, I felt a bit surprised. Why? Because if the devil is confronted by Jesus, the devil will be cowed, ma. But instead of that, do you see what he does? The reason why he cast the boy down, even worse, make it worse, is because he won't give up the boy without a struggle. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Jesus speaking about the devil as a strong man, guarding his own treasure. And Jesus went on to say this: in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that the devil is like this strong man, and if you're going to overcome him, you've got to tie him up before you can get his possessions. He will fight till the end to keep people in his grip. And so when you come to Mark chapter 9, verse 26, it's not surprising, is it, to see what the evil spirit did to the boy when Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. The spirit shrieked, convulsed the boy violently, and then came out. You know, one commentator calls this the devil's last throw. He has to have one last flink at the boy before he comes out. Isn't that true to life? Have you not noticed how some people you witness to seem to show an initial interest? And just when you think they're getting it, well, they lose interest altogether. Have you come across that? I have. Everything was working fine. I've even talked to one person who actually was on the verge of getting baptized. And then something came into his life, something not very nice, immoral, and he got distracted. Other people I know get caught up in a hobby, and they get so caught up, they forgot about their interest in the gospel in the first place. Still others got into a sinful habit. You know, the devil will never give up. He will make sure that he will fight till the end. Now that explains why some people who seem so interested in the beginning begin to become less interested along the way, because the devil is hard at work. And Jesus says, don't be surprised if you see that. Instead of despairing over their lostness and their resistance to the gospel, it may actually be a sign that the devil is understanding he's got limited time with this one. A very good book to read, by the way, is one by C.S. Lewis. I'm just trying to recall the title. Anyone can help me now. Something to do with the devil. Screwtape Letters, all right? Read it and see how the devil constantly distracts this man who's going to, you know, believe in Jesus and going to church and find some ways in which to distract him from going to church and so on. This is what the devil does. It shows how desperate the devil is. He knows his time is limited with the people you're praying for. He'll put doubts in your mind when you pray for them and you see this happening and things get worse rather than better. Well, you go on praying. You go on praying until they come into the kingdom. You know, when I was in UK studying, it was so helpful. Some of the pastors remind us, pray them through, right through. Don't stop. Until they get through, don't stop. So reckon with the devil. That's number one. Number two, recognize your own need. Recognize that what accounts for some people not being saved may be your lack of faith, my lack of faith. That is what this passage is about, after all. The reason why some people are left in the grip of the devil is not because of the devil's power merely. It is because you and I lack faith in Jesus' willingness and ability to deliver them from the devil's grip. I say this to my shame. For a good part of my early years of my Christian life, I prayed really earnestly for my parents' salvation. But as time went on, when the results didn't come, I lapsed. Why? Because I wondered if the Lord would save them. It's not their problem, it's me. But in his kindness, just when I was beginning to give up altogether, the Lord saved my brother and then my mother. And instead of being encouraged to pray for my father, to be honest with you, at the back of my mind, I always said this is a lot harder with Dad. He's never shown any interest. He's not even interested in any of the Chinese gods. He's godless, literally. How am I going ever to reach him? How can God ever reach him? It's a familiar story, isn't it? How many of us actually go on praying faithfully, believing, trusting in the Lord's willingness and ability to save? How many of us actually keep it up all the time? And if not for the Lord's mercy, despite my patchy and my feeble, erratic prayer, my father would not have come to know the Lord eventually. Obviously, my faith was not what it should be throughout those years. Far from it. Like the father in our text, there were times when I had to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But God in his mercy accepted my feeble faith and saved them. If you have been praying to the Lord for someone, don't give up praying just because they show no interest at all at this moment. Even if you have a crisis of faith like the father in this story, who couldn't believe but wanted so much to believe that Jesus is enough to do it, when you reach that point, don't stop believing. Don't stop praying. Pray like the father did here. Lord, I believe, I long to believe, I want to believe you can save them, but I can't at the moment. Help my unbelief, please. So reckon with the devil. Number two, recognize your need. Thirdly and lastly, resort to Christ alone. Why do I say that? Notice what the Father said to Jesus in verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever he seizes him, he throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Horrible, really horrible. And note this, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. The poor father, he sought recourse in the disciples who, like him, didn't have faith. I don't think the disciples were even conscious they didn't have faith until the Lord told them so after this incident. And I believe I know why. I mean, they have been casting out demons before, haven't they? You read that in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. And as far as we know, they had no problems. They've been successful. And it might be just that they have been so successful, they've taken it for granted, that every time they're confronted with a case of demon possession, whoops, I claim it in Jesus' name, it can be done. It might be that they've come to assume that inherently they have the power to cast out demons, even though it's in Jesus' name. They can do it themselves. And if not for this failure here, they could have gone on believing that they had the power in themselves. What they needed to understand is that Christ alone can deliver, not them. Similarly, the father had to learn that Jesus alone can deliver. That is brought out by the fact that even with that little faith, may I put it, doubting faith, isn't it? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What do you call that? But it is still faith, you know. It's little faith, very little faith, but it is faith. As long as it's faith in Christ alone, that's sufficient. The faith then is faith in the ability of Christ alone to save, not in anything else, not in anyone else. So the best thing you and I can do for our loved ones and friends who have yet to believe in Jesus is to bring them to Christ in prayer and through faith. It may be feeble faith, it may be even faith mixed with doubt. But if it is genuine faith, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for him to do. So can I encourage you, if the Lord has laid someone upon your heart this morning to pray for, won't you come to him now and pray, Lord, we know you are willing to save. We know you can save. We know you alone am able to save. So we bring them before you. Save them, O Lord. Let's bow in prayer and maybe just take a moment to pray for some of the people you care for. And then I will close.